All right, today we are going to see three tabernacle truths. I don't know if I even have a title slide. I might. Three tabernacle truths, all right? But it's important to review, so we're going to do a little bitty review first, okay? We had four messages in Genesis, right? And Genesis is an introduction to the Old Testament, the whole rest of the Old Testament anyway. We're not going to review those. But we have had three messages in Exodus, which records the creation of the nation of Israel. These are the people who host the kingdom of God on earth for the next 1,500 years. That's a pretty big deal. Now, the birth of this nation tells us a lot about the ways of God and about the plans of God. So if we understand what's going on here and the principles that are used, it will help us understand the rest of history. First, we saw in the contest with Pharaoh that, you remember the little statement? It was a little rhymy sing-song thing. God makes our enemies as strong as they can get so He can show He is more powerful yet. Okay? That was what we saw in the first lesson from Exodus, the plagues and all of that, and Pharaoh and God hardening his heart. Next, we saw that in forming a strong relationship with Israel, God had both what? He had two things. He had unconditional love and high expectations, just as we would have in any strong relationship we have, like a marriage. Unconditional love and high expectations. The unconditional love was seen in the Passover lamb. This pictured Christ suffering the wrath of God for us, dying in our place to set us free. Did we have to pay Him to do that? No, it was unconditionally given to us, His unconditional love. The high expectations are seen in what? The Ten Commandments, right, which we're all learning so well with our song about the ten, the perfect ten, the real perfect ten. So Israel saw those ten, heard those Ten Commandments from God's mouth, and agreed to keep them and bound themselves in a strong relationship. For us today as Christians, we have a similar thing through Jesus, right? Jesus gave us His life on Calvary, died in our place on the cross. The unconditional love is there. And He taught us what genuine love for God and neighbor looked like and told us this is the new command. This is the deal. Your commitment, my high expectations of you, is that you're going to live in love, just as I've done for you. Which is an even higher calling and more demanding than this whole Old Testament law that we're studying. It governs every moment of every day, not just what you do when you go to the temple and how to avoid becoming unclean by, you know, contacting a dead animal or whatever. It's what's motivating and directing your life. All the high expectations are very high to live in love and to live in relationship with God that way. We saw for the first time there the truth that the unconditional covenant that God gave to Abraham, right? God said six things to Abraham. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. I'm going to make you a great nation, make you a blessing. All these unconditional promises. And through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. All these unconditional promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that passed on would be fulfilled in a conditional covenant. We saw that in Exodus 19. By Israel obeying God, they're going to become a holy people. They're going to become a priestly nation to bring other people to God, to show other people what God is like. But it's only if they obey. That's a conditional covenant. Now you say, well, how could God make His unconditional covenant rest on a conditional covenant to fulfill it? That's like tricking. I'm going to give this to you free. Oops, no, I lied. You actually have to do something for it. The answer is that if God made an unconditional covenant depend on a conditional covenant for its fulfillment, that means that God is going to take the responsibility for fulfilling those conditions upon Himself and make it come to pass and make it so. Now, will God's people be obedient? Yes, they will. But they will become obedient through the power of God Himself, not through their own self-effort. You see? And that's what we have in the new life of the Spirit. The power of God come into our life to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. Romans chapter 8, verse 3 and 4. Right? We actually fulfill what God was looking for all that time. We fulfill it because He's given us His Spirit, is in the control center of our life, and we are living by the Spirit. Our third study in Exodus continued the story of God marrying Israel, but we find Israel jilting God before even leaving the church. While God eagerly made preparations for a home to live with His people, right, all those tabernacle descriptions, they went after another lover, breaking the first two commandments, worshiping an idol. Now, this sort of behavior, just to give you a heads up, is going to be repeated for the next 1,500 years. So, brace yourself, okay? And we understand that how God interacted with Israel at this moment kind of set the stage for the next 1,500 years, because this is going to go on over and over again. On the one hand, God is ready to destroy the whole lot for their sin. On the other hand, oh, He promised Abraham to bring the people out of slavery into the promised land. Oh, boy, what am I going to do? Would God become known as a wrathful God with no mercy and didn't keep His promises? Or would God become known as a merciful God with no wrath and no righteous standards? Well, which one would it be? As we saw last week, the question is resolved by God allowing the nation to always repent, return to Him, and renew the covenant with Him because of His unconditional covenant with Abraham. Now that's on the national level, but there's an individual level, there's a personal level. God deals with people as individuals, doesn't He? In the personal level, God communicated to Moses in a special revelation what became a great pillar of the faith for the whole rest of the Bible. Basically, among those who renew the covenant and say, oh, we're sorry, yes, everything God says we'll obey, we're back in, sorry God, give us another chance. God knows that there are those who truly mean it, and then there are those who don't, who are false in their heart. To those that love Him, God said to Moses, will still fail many times. To those that truly mean it, who truly want to follow God, who truly agree with the covenant and want to please God, you know what? We're still going to fail, aren't we? But God promises those people that their shortcomings, our shortcomings, will not end the relationship. Praise the Lord. But are covered by forgiveness. On the other hand, those who are false toward God, who are really His enemies, He's going to be sure to punish them. He's going to be sure they're not going to get away with it. I'd like to put up on the screen very quickly for you 2 Timothy 2:13, which gives this same basic truth in a New Testament setting, where it says, if we are faithless, He will remain faithful, for He cannot disown Himself. If He has bought you as a child and brought you into His family, oh, sometimes we do stray. Sometimes we don't live up to our commitments. Sometimes we don't trust in Him the way we ought to. But He still stands by us as His child. He remains faithful. He cannot disown Himself. He gave His word that He would stay with us and never forsake us. But could you go to the previous verse? I think maybe it's, if we disown Him, He will also disown us. There are people who they're false toward God. They disown Him. It's a different thing than being weak and faithless. And so we have that same truth. Those who are in the covenant, who truly mean to obey God and please God, mercy everlasting, right? Compassion for thousands of generations to everybody who's buying in. But to those who disown Him, We don't really mean it. Punishment. So the truth, the foundational, fundamental pillar of truth there continues all the way from the Old Testament all the way through into the New Testament. So God is a God of mercy to those in His covenant and a God of wrath to those outside His covenant. And that's why it's very important to accept the covenant of forgiveness which is in Jesus. The covenant of forgiveness. This is my covenant. I will forgive your sins, it says in Jeremiah. I believe that's 31. Well, that covenant was Jesus. And He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for the remission of your sins. Be sure to accept the covenant of forgiveness that's in Jesus. Okay, so that's a review from Exodus. Today we're moving from those basics of relationship with God, what a strong relationship with God means, to learn what is the meaning of the tabernacle that He had them build. And I have basically three tabernacle truths for you today. First of all, it's a safe home for God among sinful people. Secondly, it's a place for individuals to meet with God. And thirdly, we're seeing that it is a tool of mediation between God and man. And the mediatorial offices are represented, especially in the priesthood. So, a safe home for God among sinful people. Now, after the golden calf, Yahweh told Moses to take the people to the promised land by himself. I'm not going with you, Moses. Now just get on up and you take those people to the promised land because I can't stand those people. I'm not going with you. And Moses said, okay, fine. I'll do whatever you say. No, it was a test, right? It was a test from God because God knew they're not going to make it. And Moses knew we're not going to make it without God personally being with us. So Moses stands up, God, sorry, can't do that. We can't go anywhere without you. Just kill me, okay? If that's what you want me to do, just kill me now, because it's not going to work. And, of course, Moses came through once again with flying colors. God had put him to the test. And if you look at Exodus 33, you can see some of the exchange that went on. Exodus 33, 1 through 3. Exodus 33, 1 through 3. Then Yahweh said to Moses, leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt. You brought up out of Egypt. And go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give this land to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way. So, in other words, God's saying, it's not safe for me to go with you. I might destroy you on the way. But Moses persistently begged Yahweh to come with his people. We see that in verses 12 to 17. Moses said to Yahweh, you have been telling me, leave these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. Well, if you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. The Lord replied, here's the answer. Ah, this is good. The Lord replied, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Then Moses said to him, Moses just has to make sure, this is really important, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? And Yahweh said to Moses, this is the second time, so it's a very sure thing, I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. Isn't that beautiful? Well, the promise is fulfilled. How did that come to pass? God says, I will do that. I will do that. But where exactly does that happen? How do we know that that happened? That's what that whole tabernacle thing is about. Go with me to chapter 40 and verses 34 to 38. You've read all the details about make it out of acacia wood and umpteen cubits and hammered gold and fine twisted linen and all that, which, you know, makes your eyes cross and so forth sometimes when you're trying to read the whole Bible. But here's what it's about. It's an answer to Moses' prayer. It's a fulfillment of God's promise that He would be with them and personally have His presence go with them into the promised land. Exodus 40, verses 34 to 38. Then the cloud, this is after they dedicated it and, you know, consecrated everything. It's all complete. Everything is ready to go. All the stuff of the tabernacle is done. As it says at the end of verse 33, and so Moses finished the work. The final part was the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. You remember the cloud would stand in a pillar up above the tent of meeting. Now it's kind of collapsing and covering and making a smoke screen over the whole thing. Kind of just embracing the whole tabernacle, the smoke, the cloud, which symbolizes God's presence. And the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. Maybe the cloud, maybe a brightness, a glowing light, probably. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it. And the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, see, it's linking it immediately to the fact that God is going with them on their travels, on their journey to the promised land. He is fulfilling the promise to go with. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of Yahweh was over the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels. What an exciting day for the people of Israel, right? For the nation. Our God is going with us, and He's giving a visible manifestation that He is with us. You know, that His presence, very special, glowing manifestation of His presence, was in the Holy of Holies, between the cherubim, above the mercy seat. They called that the Shekinah glory, which literally meant the dwelling glory. It's a piece of God's glowing glory that He is giving to dwell with us. To say, I'm with you. I'm going to live with you. I'm not going to leave you. I'm with you. The Shekinah glory, the dwelling glory with us. Reminds us of Jesus, doesn't it? It says that the Word was made flesh and dwell among us. And we have seen His glory. The glory is of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. Jesus was the Shekinah glory, a dwelling glory, a tenting glory with us. But what an exciting day for the nation. God could be in the midst of His people, and He could be worlds apart at the same time. You see, only by having all the layers of separation between the holy, the clean, and the unclean could the people avoid being destroyed by their God. Right? For no one can see me and live. God had told that to Moses. Right? I'll put you in the rock, cover you with my hand. Nobody can see me and live. Well, now His presence is going with them. Well, how in the world can you do that? Well, it's kind of like when we handle radioactive things, like you go to the doctor and they're going to take an x-ray, the person, the technician who's giving you the x-ray wears this apron that's really heavy, right? It's a big, heavy. It's got lead. It's got lead in it because the lead is a barrier. The lead is a shield to shield from. And of course, if they're just shooting one part, like at the dentist, they'll put a little lead, you know, bib over you to soak up any radiation. It's a shield to keep the radiation from you. Well, you have to have a shield to keep the holy from touching the unclean. And that's what this whole temple, all the, you know, the barriers, the curtains, the altar, and all this stuff, you got to go through all that. All that causes a shield so that God's wrath doesn't break out and destroy what is unclean. And I've got a little chart here that as you start into the book of Leviticus, you'll see more and more and more definitions and regulations about the clean and unclean. Just so that you understand, there's three states of being. It's kind of like three states of nature. What are they? Solid, liquid, and gas, right? There's three states of being in terms of ceremonial and moral purity. And you can divide it in two different ways. One way is between the holy and the profane. God is holy. Everything else is profane. It's common. It's that's what the word profane means. It's common. It doesn't apply to the holy. It's different than the holy. Okay, it's just for normal stuff. Then another way to divide reality is between the clean and unclean. And there, the division is all the clean would include the holy and the clean, and it basically means normal. It means it's in a good and proper state. Okay, whereas on the other side, unclean means it's abnormal. It's in an improper state. Something's wrong. It needs to be corrected, and that's the division there. So these two ways of dividing reality, if you put them together, in the next slide, you can see that it creates three things. Now, the clean is part of the, the clean, the normal. But on the other hand, the clean is part of the profane. It's just common. It's not holy. So we got three states of being. We got the holy things, we've got the clean things, and we got the unclean things. The clean creates a barrier between the holy and the unclean and prevents an outbreak of wrath. All right, that gives you a little bit of a picture. Now, how do you move? How does something become from clean? How does it become unclean? How does something clean become holy? You'll see these things in your upcoming readings. Through a process called sanctify or consecrate. Some might use the word dedicate. Through a ceremony or ritual at the temple, you can take something that's clean and make it holy. Okay? At the same time, you can take something that's holy and downgrade it to clean by it becomes profane. And usually it's an error to do so. When something's holy, it's dedicated to God, it needs to stay that way. Well, if you make a mistake or whatever, that can cause it to slip back into a clean state and it's not holy anymore. And you might be liable for that. In the same way, something clean can become unclean because it got polluted. Like if you're in a clean state as a person and you touch a dead body, oh, you've been polluted. Now you are unclean. You have become unclean. And to become clean again, you have to go through a ceremony that would cleanse you. Oftentimes it required a sacrifice. Oftentimes it required taking a bath. Different things that were told to the people. This is how you distinguish between the clean and unclean, and this is how you process things to fix them when they're unclean. So there you've got those processes and you've got those three states of being, which every step along the way, again, remember this, every step along the way, it teaches us the power of what Jesus did when Jesus came. Because we don't need these ceremonies anymore. It's through Jesus that we can go from unclean to clean and even to holy. And in the New Testament, it says that we are sanctified in Christ Jesus. If we are in Christ, if we're a member of His family, we go all the way from unclean to holy. We're called saints. We've been sanctified. We are saints. So all of these things that we're reading about tell us about the power and the effectiveness of what Jesus has done. Okay, so just keep that in mind as we read. But this whole system set up with all these barriers was to enable God to live with His people. For hundreds of years, it worked. God lived comfortably. Yahweh lived with His people without destroying them. Which is what happened at that first sin, right? The first sin where they worshiped the golden calf. He was ready to destroy them. That didn't happen again. Why? Because they had this temple and this system of barriers between the unclean and the holy. Secondly, we see in the tabernacle that it's a place for individuals to meet with God. We can see that the tabernacle being correctly made, right? It resulted in the glorious presence of God there. That's what we saw at the end of Exodus. God's presence, His glowing, cloudy presence was there, and everybody could tell God approved and so forth. That's awesome. As we get into the book of Leviticus, we find that the correct use of the tabernacle and what it accomplishes, that's what we learn there. How do you use this? God likes this tabernacle. He's coming. He's living in there. Now, how do we use it? Ceremonies and whatnot. How do you correctly put fire in and put animals in and all of this stuff? We need to learn how to do that and what it accomplishes. And the first seven chapters of Leviticus methodically cover the five main types of offerings, right? You went over those offerings. You all know exactly what those are and the difference between them, right? Well, it's a little bit confusing, and I don't know I can fully explain everything there. But just some basic ideas I want to point out, all right? A couple of outstanding features. First, God loves us as individuals. And second, mediation by a priest is necessary to get to God. Mediation by a priest is necessary to get to God. So, first of all, God loves us as individuals, right? 76 times in the New King James Version I was using for my study, 76 times through the first seven chapters, I read the words, "He shall," mostly referring to whoever in Israel, whatever Israelite comes up to the tabernacle. Whoever, if this is in anybody, he shall do this. You ever notice that? He shall do this. He shall do this. Wasn't referring to the priest. Wasn't referring to Moses or Aaron. He shall. Who's the he shall? It's any Israelite who feels like bringing an offering. You see, this was a religion for the common man. It's one of the outstanding, beautiful things about the religion that God gave the Jews. Because right at the beginning, He says, this is for everybody. Anybody and everybody can come to Me. Right? You don't have to be, have connections. You don't have to be rich. You don't have to be really smart or whatever you think gives you an advantage. This is anybody comes. In the first three chapters, the word "if" is used 11 times, meaning if a person feels like it. Really, literally, that's what it's saying. Sometimes we look at, all this offerings and offerings, you have to do this, and there is a lot of stuff you have to do. The first three chapters is all about voluntary offerings. Now, if I was writing the Bible, I wouldn't have written it that way. I would have put the voluntary stuff at the tail end. See, here's the stuff you gotta do. I mean, some of us are doing our taxes, right? I worked on my taxes. This is stuff you gotta do. Put that at the front, okay? Then all the optional stuff, put it at the end. Right? Well, isn't that the way you would do it? You would write the manual? Here's the must-do stuff. God put the optional stuff first. Why did He do that? Because really what He's interested in is our hearts and our desire to be with Him. And those offerings, the voluntary ones, the burnt offering, the meal offering, and the fellowship offering, the voluntary, those are the ones He's most interested in because those show our heart. Those show, I want to honor God. I want to please God. I want to celebrate and give thanks for what God has done in my family or on my farm or whatever it was. And I just brought this because I felt like it. Isn't that cool? God wants individuals to come out of their own desire to Him. and he receives them. And how many times does it say there, "Ah, that's a sweet smelling savor to the Lord. I really, really like it." And we think this law stuff is all about, you better or else, you better or else, you better or else. He starts out the book in how to use the temple by saying, "I really like it. I really like it." That's the kind of spirit that God wants between him and individuals who name his name and say that they love him. It's a place for individuals to meet with God. He receives the worship individually. He wants to hear their individual prayer requests. See, he has a personal relationship with individuals, with people. It's been that way from the very beginning. The burnt offering, just to quickly go over that, burnt offering symbolizes the consecration of a person's life to God. It's seen in the burning up of the whole animal. The meal offering symbolizes the consecration of one's possessions to God. The meal offering helps support the priest because the bulk of it could be put in storage for the priest to eat off of later. The peace offering symbolized communion with God and His people, and it involved eating together and sharing portions with the priests and with your family members there in the tabernacle courtyard. These first three offerings were completely voluntary, and they expressed the love a person had for Yahweh. Well, the worshiper could be assured in bringing them, as he reads the text here, that God was pleased and that God received it as most holy. Then we come to the other two offerings, the sin offering and the guilt offerings. They're required to cleanse from public sins and from private sins. That's one of the differences between them. And these sacrifices symbolize restoration of broken fellowship. So the first three talk about our fellowship. The second two talk about restoration of our fellowship. And the worshiper could be assured that his wrong had been righted. It's a place of assurance, a place of grounding in your relationships. So the correct use of the tabernacle was first and foremost a place for individuals to get right with God and enjoy fellowship with God. So did you know that God enjoys your worship? He knows when your heart is truly thankful for His many blessings. He knows when you're truly adoring His excellencies, and it matters to Him. He wants you to come here because you want to, because you love Him. And He wants you to bring your offering. It matters. It's part of your relationship to Him. And even in your morning time with the Lord or evening time with us, that's a special time. That's a holy time. And hopefully the Lord hears from your heart at home as well. Well, second thing of the function of the tabernacle that we see, a basic truth, is that it's a mediation between God and man. Okay? The tabernacle required not only perfect construction using precious materials and detailed instructions about how to make the offerings correctly, it also required dedicated personnel to mediate between God and man. It's clear that every common Israelite was invited to bring an offering to worship Yahweh, but only a holy priest could actually present that offering to Yahweh. You couldn't present your offering to Yahweh. You could bring your offering, but a priest had to present it. Now, you could obey, you could follow all the splash the blood, do this, wipe it on the horns of the altar, use the laver and all. You could do all that, but that wouldn't do any good because you were not a priest. You had to have a priest do all that to present it. Ultimately symbolized by that one event we'll read about, I think, this week, on the Great Day of Atonement, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies that one time a year, representing all the people, and he splashed a little blood on the mercy seat that one time, going into the Holy of Holies. Well, that's multiplied hundreds and hundreds of times. You've got to have the priest. You have got to have the mediator that can go between you and God. There's no way you can go directly to God. Very clear as you continue to read in these how to use the tabernacle instructions. Didn't matter how much money you had, didn't matter how big your offering was, how quality it was, how, you know, if you were the king, even kings. There was a story or two in the rest of the Old Testament. A king tried to go in there, was struck with leprosy for trying to do the priest's job. The only ones acceptable to God were the chosen, dedicated, consecrated priests of the line of Aaron. If he showed up with a sacrifice and a heart full of praise, you're out of luck. If the priest was sick or on vacation, you know, they were careful to always have a priest available. They understood how important it was. I don't think the priests ever went on strike. That would have been a horrible thing. It was the priest who took your offering and, as it says, make atonement for the Israelites. Without the priest, there's no atonement. It's the priest who makes the atonement offering. Makes a person declared clean. He's the one who officiates and makes it all happen. This tabernacle is a huge reminder that no man is fit in himself to approach the holy God. And the priests were a massive gift that was part of the whole tabernacle system. A massive gift to the people of God. They're devoted to the service of God. They're specially set apart for the service of God. And they enabled communion between God and man. They underline the difference between the holy God and unholy mankind. The consecration of the priest was the capstone of the whole system. The system couldn't go, it couldn't run until the priests were dedicated and ready to serve. And we find that in Leviticus 9, if you'll look with me at a couple of verses. Leviticus 9, 22 through 24. We saw that when the tabernacle was built, everything is constructed just perfectly. Well, then the cloud of God's glory came upon it and entered it and beamed forth from it and everything. But it's still not ready. It's still not ready to be used. It's still not ready to facilitate the relationship of God and man. Because the priests aren't consecrated. And they're consecrated, their ceremony is done in Leviticus chapter 9. Alright, so here we go, Leviticus 9:22. Right after the full blessing of the priest and the dedication of the priest and the altar and all this other stuff. It says, "Then Aaron lifted his hands toward the people and blessed them. And having sacrificed the sin offering," this is the inaugural offering, "having sacrificed the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the fellowship offering, he stepped down. Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of Yahweh appeared to all the people." So once again, this brilliant shining out of a cloud type of a thing, probably. And then it says in verse 24, "Fire came out from the presence of Yahweh," probably meaning it came straight from the Holy of Holies, blazed through the holy place and out to the brazen altar, the bronze altar, the first item when you come in the courtyard. Blazed out all the way to there, like a huge, gigantic blowtorch. "Fire came out from the presence of Yahweh and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for," what's it say? "Joy. And fell face down." Now, why do you think they shouted for joy? It works! This whole year-long process of making this tabernacle, well, we sure hope that this is a good dwelling and God is happy and He stays here and that everything works and, you know, we can have community. We sure hope the system works. It works! God is happy! God is pleased. He accepted our offering. The fire didn't burn us. It burned the offering instead. This is good news! Because the very next chapter we find the fire of God burned up a couple of priests who were disobeying. But they are filled with joy. It works. It's like you're working on this creation, right, Jared? You're working on some invention. Well, if I do this and I connect this and, you know, put the button over here and the electricity over here, and then finally it's all ready, right? And there's always that first time. And you push the button, and I hope it works. I hope it, you know, lights up or does whatever. Right? That's the village. Oh, we are able to have God in our midst. We are able to communicate with God our love for Him and our thankfulness. And He receives it and He responds. And we have a real relationship with God. Now, I keep harping on this. Do you have a real relationship with God? Is it a relationship of give and take? Is it a relationship where your true thoughts and feelings you're able to share with God? Where you can receive His Word and His true thoughts and feelings, and it makes a difference in your life? Do you have a personal relationship with God? Is it real? Because if it's real, it will change your life. If it's real, other people will see it in your life. They'll see the power of God in your life. If it's real, you'll be able to disciple other people and say, hey, you know, I have a relationship with the Creator of the universe. I have a relationship with God. Let me tell you how it works. It's really cool. It's all because of what Jesus did, and here's how we, you know, make use of what Jesus did and how we grow stronger and we learn more about, you know, if it's real, my friends, you can pass it on. It can be real in other people's lives. Well, it's really all about Jesus, isn't it? All the tabernacle stuff, it's about Jesus. When we see the elaborate measures to keep sin separate from holiness, so that God could dwell His people, then we realize Jesus, He must have really done something powerful with sin, because He was God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, and yet He did not have to hide behind the temple veil, behind curtains and ceremonies. In fact, He was with sinners so much, His enemy said, He's a friend of sinners. He hangs with scum. Jesus is now the vehicle for God to dwell with sinners. God doesn't need a tabernacle. Because of Jesus' powerful dealing with sin and resolving those issues, the tabernacle, as we saw, required a priest as a mediator between God and man. Only he could make those sacrifices and effect the benefits promised. God would accept the offerings from no one else. Today, Jesus is our priest. Yeah, we need a priest. We still need a priest. But Jesus is our priest. And He's full-time. He never goes on vacation. And He never strikes. Jesus stands at the right hand of the Father and is always interceding, praying for us, representing us as our advocate, as it says in 1 John chapter 2. In fact, John 14:6 says this, where Jesus says how He's a priest for us. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. I'm the priest. Come to Me, I will get you right with God. Come to Me. I'll take care of all that business. There's another great verse, 1 Timothy 2:5, where it says, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is God. You see, there is one God. And He's also man. Jesus Christ is God and man at the same time. It happened in the miracle of the incarnation. And ever since then, He's both God and man. What a great representative to have, right? He understands both sides. What a perfect mediator. What a perfect priest He is. Hebrews 8, verses 1 through 6. Let me read that for you. I told you that in the book of Hebrews, and I think it was during the Sunday school class, talked about how the book of Hebrews says Jesus goes way beyond what the temple can do for you. The temple was still in existence when that book was written, and some of the Christians were still kind of depending on the temple, and the writer says, you don't need the temple anymore. Jesus has done everything the temple could ever do and way more. It says in Hebrews 8, 1 through 6, the point of what we are saying is this. We do not have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand. We do have such a high priest. Sorry. We do have a high priest in Jesus who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. All the tabernacle and the temple which followed were an imitation of what goes on in heaven, which is where Jesus did His work. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices for us. Yeah? So it was necessary for this one also, Jesus, to have something to offer. If He were on earth, He would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gift prescribed by law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which He is the mediator is superior to the old covenant. And it is founded on better promises. They had the promise of you get to live in the land. We have the promise of we get to live in heaven with God forever. It's a way better promise. And then finally, Hebrews 7:23-25 says this. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. So they had to have one after the other of high priests. But because Jesus lives forever, He has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, He is able to save completely those who come to God through Him, because He always lives to intercede for them. Is He your high priest? The ever-living Jesus, your priest, making you right with God. He's never going to die and get out of office and then people say, "Hey, who's that Dave DeCook?" "Oh, we don't know. Do we have any records?" We've got a priest who lives always and represents us and saves us completely from everything. Let's thank Him and be dismissed with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Son Jesus and the completeness of His work. And Lord, we're realizing more and more how our sin separates us from You. And so we come to be more and more amazed at what Jesus accomplished in resolving all those issues. And so help us to love You more and worship You more and tell more people about what You've done through Jesus. And we ask it in His name. Amen.